Last week in Psalm 22, we considered sobering reality of where we stood in relation to God before Jesus came. Before Silent Night and Away in a Manger, there was a gulf that separated unholy people from a holy God, and that gulf was infinite in size. There was no human being, no human effort, no religion, no good work that could ever stretch across that chasm. And so God himself became the bridge. God himself provided the sacrifice. He laid down across that chasm and offered his only begotten Son, his very self, an offering for our sins. And today, we turn our attention from that sacrifice to that which it has purchased for us, to our here and now, the infinite blessing and favor of God that has been purchased for us through Jesus' sacrifice. Psalm 23, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd. These first words of the psalm are easily the most important because they set the stage for everything that follows. The single most consequential fact about any person is where that person stands in relation to the Creator. Every person can say, "The Lord is my judge." In a sense, the Lord is my God, even though many do not acknowledge him as such. But not every person can say, "The Lord is my shepherd." That is a specific and privileged relationship that only those who have come through Christ and have had their sins washed by his blood can say truly. It's become popular in the last probably 50 years or so, particularly in evangelical circles, to say that Christianity is not a religion, but a relationship. But I've come to believe that that's not entirely true, or at least it's misleading. Because the Christian faith certainly is, in some sense, a religion. It is an organized system of beliefs and practices relating to God, or to an acknowledged ultimate reality for the religions that don't believe in God. I think it's probably more correct to say that Christianity is a religion that is centered on a relationship. It has a relationship at its heart. Now, it is possible to have the religion or the form of the religion without that relationship, which is very much like having a body that has no heart. In other words, it's dead. I think that when people say they dislike religion, when Christians say that they reject religion, this is what they have in mind. Nevertheless, if that relationship that is at the heart of our religion exists, and if it is a healthy relationship, it will inevitably be manifested in a person's life in beliefs and in practices that we may properly call religious. James defines this for us in James chapter 1 and verse 27 from God's perspective when he says that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. I think we can say that that is not all that it consists of, but certainly this comes close to the heart of what it means to walk with this God with whom we are in relationship. If you are in relationship with him, you are going to be walking with him. If you are his sheep, you are going to be following him. You cannot simply say, "I am in relationship with the shepherd as his sheep, but he's over there and I'm over here doing something else entirely." That's not a thing. If the relationship exists, then the walk exists. First thing we will consider this morning, and we're actually only going to get two verses in. I thought we were going to get at least halfway, but it did not happen. What does this relationship mean? What is the nature of it? That from which our pure religion, our following of Christ, our walk with him, it naturally flows, on which the Christian faith itself is constructed. The Lord is my shepherd. Now, I think most of you probably know that when you see the words the Lord, and the Lord is in those small caps. You know that the Hebrew word in the original text is not one that refers to a generic concept of God. Rather, it is a specific person. This is a name. Like, my name is Zach McIntyre. The name of this God who has revealed himself to us is Yahweh. At least that is the pronunciation that we use, because we don't know the vowel pointings. They were lost to time. We know the Hebrew consonants. And they make up this declaration that God gave to Moses when he appeared to him in the burning bush. I am who I am. This is a unique claim of the God who says he is self-existent, uncreated, creating all other things, inexpressibly holy, hating sin, keeping covenant and mercy with his chosen people. His appearance on Mount Sinai, so terrifying that his own people begged that it would not recur. They said, Moses, you go and meet with God, but don't let God come down and meet with us again or we'll die. This is the God who calls himself jealous with a capital J, a consuming fire. Who would have imagined that this God, so holy that to stand in his presence as a sinful person would bring about your annihilation, could be in such relationship with us that we could say, the Lord, that God, is my shepherd. What does this imply? That he is our shepherd, that we are in this relationship with him. Well, the first thing it implies is that he owns us. We belong to him as sheep belong to their shepherd. We can think of many relationships that people have with animals in this world that don't involve ownership. Sister Lynette likes to feed squirrels, but I don't think she would say they are her squirrels. I don't think that she would tell you that she can command the squirrels to do certain things and they'll do them. She just enjoys watching them, so she puts out food and the squirrels come and get it. I don't think they have names. I don't think that they even probably know who she is. They just know, well, this is a place we can go and get food. Awesome. And if one dies, you know, if she knew about it, she might be sad, but she probably doesn't know, because again, they're not her squirrels. They're wild animals that she happens to like interacting with. Some people would say that our relationship with cats is similar. I might be getting myself in trouble here, but yeah, I'm getting myself in trouble. Because cats, you know, they kind of come and go as they please, right? Now, some people I know are very close to their cats, so I'd better not go any further down that road. Let's just say there's a little bit of ambiguity in that relationship. In the relationship of a sheep with a shepherd, there's no ambiguity at all. That sheep knows to whom it belongs. And this psalm is written from the perspective of the sheep. It is the sheep who says, the Lord is my shepherd. Not that person over there, not that one over there. This is the place where I belong. This is the fold that I come home to. That is the person who feeds me, who directs me, who cares for me. Jesus said that the sheep hear my voice. He said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. A stranger's voice they will not follow, because they do not know the voice of strangers. That is the relationship that God has with us. We belong to him. Paul says it explicitly in 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. As with many uncompromising truths that we find in Scripture, people often try to find a way to compromise this one. Sometimes they want to be able to say, the Lord is my shepherd, when they feel in need, when they feel distressed, when they're going through a trial. But the rest of the time, they want to act like the squirrel. They want to come and go as they please. Like, I like this that he provides, and so part of the time, you know, I'll go and I'll take advantage of it. But at other times, I want to do my own thing. That's not the way that works. You're either his or you're not his. if you're his, the right that he has to you goes along with the responsibility that he takes for you. They are all of one piece. You cannot separate them. And if you would receive the care of the shepherd, you must belong to the shepherd. You cannot be a wild creature that comes and goes. God in his mercy does dispense his goodness to those who do not belong to him in that sense. But it's not guaranteed and it's not forever. It is to bring you to repentance that you might come to belong to him. And if you do not choose that, the day will come when, like a wild animal, you will be outside. And there will be no opportunity to get back in. A wild animal is independent. It has its rights, if you will. But when winter comes, it might starve. A sheep will never starve. Because along with the rights of ownership come the responsibilities of provision. And that brings us to the second aspect of this relationship that the analogy implies. God is our provider. The Lord is my shepherd, David says, I shall not want. Now, first of all, we have to note that the word want here is being used in a slightly different sense than the most common one today. David is not saying, I will never desire anything. Of course, it is human to desire things. It is not wrong to desire things. God wants us to desire the right things. But he knows that sometimes we'll desire things that are not right. David is not saying, I will not have desires. What he is saying is, I will not have needs which are unmet. So the word want there is referring really to need. Now, I would imagine that many of us, without trying very hard, could probably name more than one thing that we think that we need in our lives that we do not have. Some lack that is unfilled. Something perhaps we've asked God to provide, but he has not done so. And so we might feel, I can't say that with the confidence that David said it, because I can think of things that I really need, but I don't have. One of the things I've noticed with little children is that they pretty quickly figure out which words in the English language get the fastest results. And they kind of tend to lean on them pretty hard. And one of the words that they tend to latch onto fairly quickly is need. I need that. You see them with their siblings, and they've got a toy. The sibling's got a toy that the other one wants. They're like, I need that. And that's when you have to have a conversation that need and want used to kind of mean the same thing, but they don't anymore. It's very distinct. Need versus want. You don't need that. You want that. Now, why do we have to have that conversation? Because the child in their world probably does think that it's a need. In their mind, the desire is so strong for that thing that even if they did understand what need really meant, they would probably still say, no, I need it. But we as their parents understand what they truly need. How much more does our Father understand what we truly need? He can see our hearts. He can see our future. We can't see any of that for our children. All we can see is their condition right now. And nevertheless, we think ourselves wise enough to be able to say to them, no, that's not a need. That's a want. And it's actually not a thing that's good for you right now. We give them things sometimes that they don't want. Maybe make them take medicine or we make them go to bed because we know they need it. They need sleep. Their bodies need to be healed from whatever sickness they have. But they don't think they need those things. How much more should we trust in the wisdom of God to know what our true needs are? In reality, this is a declaration of faith. It's not a statement about things as I perceive them right now. It's a statement of trust in my shepherd. When I say, I shall not want, what I mean is, there will never be a time when there is a thing I truly need that I will not want. that God will not provide for me. If you recall, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, 40 days he had been without food. And the first thing the devil tried to get him to do was to deny this truth. The same lie that he had used on Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden when he said, God knows that if you eat that fruit, you'll become like God. In other words, there's something that is good that God is not giving you, and you should use your power to take it for yourself. And Adam fell for that temptation, and the whole human race fell with him. But the second Adam did not fall. Jesus Christ, when faced with this temptation, with this lie to say, God's provision is not good enough, you need to take it for yourself. He said, man shall not live by bread only, but by every word of God. Which is another way of saying, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not. I may have been without food for 40 days. My body may be telling me, you had better get something to eat right now or you are going to die. Nevertheless, if my Father has me here, this is the place that he's appointed for me to be, and I'm doing what he wants me to do, I shall not want. Did Jesus want, in the terms of desire, to eat right then? I am 100% certain that he did. Nevertheless, he would not go outside his Father's will to use his power to benefit himself. He declared his faith in God against Satan's lies, against Satan's attack on God's character. He's not a good father. He's not a good shepherd. He's not giving you what you need. You need to take it. Jesus said, no, I shall not want. And we can say it too, not because of how we feel, but because of what we know about the character of the one who calls himself our shepherd. So just in this first verse, we have found God as our owner and our provider. But as I alluded to earlier, there is actually a sense in which he is the owner and provider of all creation. Psalm 24, verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Psalm 145, verse 15 says, the eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. So God is the possessor, as it were, of all that he has made. It all belongs to him, even those who reject him, who we do not even believe in his existence. Nevertheless, they, in a sense, are his possessions. And he provides for them. Isn't that amazing? God provides for those who blaspheme his name. Jesus said it explicitly. He said, your Father causes his rain to fall on the evil and the good. Makes his sunrise on the evil and the good, sends his rain on the just and the unjust. God is so merciful that he continues to provide for those that reject him. And they are his possession, they are not his sheep. He does not care for them in the same way that he cares for us. A shepherd's care of his sheep is far more specific than that. This analogy is used so frequently in Scripture that we can draw on many different sayings, particularly of Jesus, but you'll recall how he said that a shepherd, if he had 100 sheep and he lost just one, he would leave the 99 and he would go after the one that he lost. How does he even know? I can tell you that people who keep animals, farmers, have the ability to identify animals. I've seen this with my brother-in-law. My brother-in-law has hogs. And at one time, I'm probably going to get this wrong, but it was several hundred, I believe, sows that they had. And I was helping him out one time, kind of trying to get him back in their houses because they're supposed to be with their pigs. And if you get them mixed up, it's not good. And he's just looking at this random pig, and he's like, yeah, that one goes over there. And I'm like, how in the world do you know? It looks like a pig to me. I mean, they all look the same. But he works with them day in and day out, and he takes care of them very intimately. And he knows. He doesn't give them names, but he does know which one goes where. Years ago, I read a little book called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. I highly recommend that book, by the way. It's by a man named Philip Keller. He actually worked as a literal shepherd for decades in Africa and in the American Southwest. And you will never read the psalm the same way again if you read that book. One of the things that stuck with me the most was how high maintenance sheep are, particularly. There are other animals that can kind of fend for themselves. Pigs, I mean, pigs are pigs. they kind of eat literal garbage, and I mean, they need care, don't get me wrong, but not like sheep. Sheep have to have such intensive care that the shepherd's got to be with them almost all the time. Sheep will eat almost anything that is a plant. And the problem with that is that they will also eat things that are poisonous. So when you think about the intimate care that is required for the shepherd, picture this. Shepherds would literally pick out a field where they knew they were going to take their sheep, and they would go and search that field for anything that was poisonous, get down on their hands and knees and pull up those poisonous plants so that when the sheep come in, there's nothing for them to eat that will kill them. We'll get into more of these examples as we go through this psalm. But I thought of this one in particular in light of the next verse, which says, "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." The green pastures that the shepherd leads us into, those didn't just happen. He didn't just go around and find, oh, there's an ideal place for my sheep. Yay. It cost him something. It cost him something to prepare the place, and he prepared it specifically for us, knowing exactly what our needs would be ahead of time. Before you were ever born, God knew what your needs were going to be, and he prepared those that he would put in your life. He prepared your circumstances. God's care for us is specific, and he not only provides what we need, he also removes what we do not need. And once again, we may not understand it. As dumb sheep, we might think, oh, that was my favorite thing, and you just took it away. And God's like, no, that was the thing that was going to kill you, and I took it out of the way so that it wouldn't. He's the shepherd. He knows. We need to trust him. But possibly the most important word in this verse, verse 2, is one that actually only appears in a footnote in the ESV translation. The English says, "He leads me beside still waters." In Hebrew, it's literally waters of rest. And that fits perfectly with the first part of the verse, "He makes me lie down." I wonder if you asked the average Christian to finish this sentence. I mean, they know Psalm 23, so they might not, but they might not make the connection. God makes me do what? How many people would come up with something like, "God makes me do right. God makes me serve him. God makes me avoid sin." Those are the things that we do out of love for him. David says, "God makes me lie down." God's goal for his people is rest. God's purposes are fulfilled when we come to the place that sin isn't in the picture because of our unbroken relationship with him. God has work for us to do, and we'll get to that in a moment, but it's not the point. Again, all of those things flow out of love. What does God want for us? He wants us to rest. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews goes into this at some length. And it actually starts in chapter 3 when he talks about how God delivered Israel from Egypt. He delivered them from slavery, from constant brutal toil. And he promised that he would lead them into rest in the promised land. But a lot of them didn't make it. They died in the wilderness. And he says that that happened because they would not believe God. They didn't trust him. God called himself the shepherd of Israel. He was leading them like a flock, and he was taking them to green pastures where he wanted them to lie down. And they said, no, we're not going in there. That place is full of giants. We're all going to die. What are you doing? We're going to go back to Egypt. And God said, fine. You're going to die in the wilderness because you didn't trust me. You wouldn't follow me to the place where I wanted to give you rest. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that we stand at that same crossroads. Will we trust God? Will we follow him? Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken, somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. What he's telling us is the meaning of the Sabbath from the beginning, the reason that God instituted it, was to show that this was his goal for his people. Some people complain that some Christians do not observe the seventh day Sabbath. And they're like, it's one of the Ten Commandments, you should be doing this. What I say is, according to my reading of this, we are living in the Sabbath. It's not one day a week, it's 7 days a week. We cease from our own works as God did from his. We recognize he did the work. Remember what we read last week in Psalm 22. What do we declare to the generations that follow? He has done it. He finished the works. We are walking in the works that he has finished. Does this mean there's nothing for us to do? Sit down, O men of God, you cannot do a thing. God's sovereign sits above his kingdom he will bring. That's a parody, by the way. No, there is stuff for us to do. But if you want to understand how it is possible to live as though every day were the Sabbath, to live in that rest that God has ordained for his people, look at little children. I really like to use little children as an analogy because I see Jesus doing it. He says, unless you're converted to become like little children, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. I've seen a graph sometime that's kind of amusing because it's true, where you have the ability of your kids to help you with chores and the willingness of your kids to help you with chores. So the older they get, the more able they get and the less willing they get at the same time. But there is a sweet spot where they actually have a, you know, certain amount of ability and they're also very willing. My girls, when I do dishes, will sometimes bring a step stool and put it right beside me, and there's only room for one of them. So they will actually fight over who gets to help with the dishes. And I'm like, this is so nice. I mean, in 10 years, this is not going to look this way at all. It's going to be like, I did it last night. It's your turn. But now it's like, oh, it's my turn to do it. And, you know, push the other one off and get up there and try to help. Are they working? Yeah, they are. I mean, maybe not terribly productively in some instances, but they are working. Are they stressed? No. Why not? Because it's not their job. It's their father's job. And I'm letting them help me. Now picture yourself in your work. Could you think about it that way? Ultimately, what I'm doing here is not my job. It's God's job that he's letting me help him with. Another place that you can look, and probably ultimately the best place, to see what it looks like to live a life of activity, of work, even of busyness and tiredness, but without stress, without pressure, without anxiety, without fear, is Jesus Christ. As a man, he put in some long hours. We don't know what that was like before he began his public ministry, but I'm sure he worked in the carpenter shop. I'm sure he supported himself and his family, his mother, probably at some point. He was never stressed. He was never pushed. He was never hurried. Even when he had crowds thronging him, he knew when to withdraw and be in the Father's presence. And when he was there and working, he said, "My Father is working, and I am working." And when they dinged him for not observing the Sabbath, that was his response. What did that mean? What it meant was, I'm living in the Sabbath. This is my Father's work that he's already done, and now I'm working it out. I'm working along with him. That is how we work and rest at the same time. We come to Jesus. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Now, wait a minute. Didn't you just say we were resting? Why are we talking about yokes? I mean, a yoke is what you put on when you're going to work. That's how the animal pulls the plow. I don't know if you've noticed this, but sheep are not working animals. Why are they kept? Why do you keep a sheep? Well, for the most part, they're kept for their wool. And I don't want to put too fine a point on it, but I can look at that and see that God is producing in us the righteousness of Christ. That's what he wants. It is not the work that he wants us to do. That's not the reason that he keeps us. It is because we belong to him, and he wants to be glorified in us. That's how the yoke can be easy and the burden can be light. Because the pressure is not on us. The ultimate responsibility for what's being done is not ours. It is God's. If you want to learn how to rest, then get in the yoke with Jesus. Like a little child, he did the work that his father gave him to do. Brother Sergio, I think, mentioned this a couple weeks ago, and I told him it stuck out to me. Jesus, as he came to the end of his earthly ministry, he was praying to his father, and he said, "I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work that you gave me to do." Jesus, think about it. He was God. He knew the hearts of every person on the face of the earth. He knew how to solve every social problem, every medical problem, every economic problem. He could have spent his entire life running around fixing all of it, trying to explain to every person how they were wrong, trying to straighten it all out, because he had the ability to do it, and he did not. For 30 years, he was in obscurity. He was a carpenter, because he was doing the work that God gave him to do. He wasn't doing all the things he thought needed to be done. He was doing the things that God thought needed to be done. He did it peacefully. He did it joyfully. And when he finished the part that was his, he took the unfinished part and he handed it to those whom the Father had chosen to carry on the work. He said, "Now you go and you take this gospel to the nations." I have to say that this is very challenging to me, because I am an over-controller. I have to work really hard to delegate. I have to work really hard to, mentally, I mean, to hand things off, because I always want to do it myself. We were getting ready for our Christmas parade, and I was working with a couple of our people, and we needed an extra extension cord, and because I had miscalculated, and it wasn't quite long enough to reach the battery where it needed to plug in. And I told Jeremiah, I'm like, okay, I'm going to run up to Tractor Supply and get another extension cord, and then I'll come back and you can finish this. And I got about halfway down the road, and I'm like, they're standing around waiting for me right now. This does not make any sense. So I called him back, and I said, you know what? You just go get the extension cord. I'm pretty sure you can pick it out, and I'm going to go home. Can we distinguish between the work God has given us to do and everything else? Because I guarantee we cannot do it all. Can we learn like Jesus to live in rest? To know these are the things. And we, how do you know? You have to seek him. You have to spend time with him. And you have to spend time with his people. You need to have your mind changed until it's not about, well, I think I can fix that. I think that needs to be done. But what did God give you? And I am speaking this mostly to myself, and I hope you all pray for me because this is super hard for me. But I was telling God just yesterday, I was on my prayer walk, and I was like, I want my life to be focused on the things that you gave me to do such that I can live my life in rest. I feel like every time someone asks me, how are you? I say the same thing. I'm crazy busy. And I wonder, does that please the Lord? Would Jesus have said that? I'm crazy busy. I mean, I want to be able to say, I am busy doing the work that God gave me, but I am resting in him because the work is his. If you want to know how to be God's sheep, how to live under his ownership and provision and within his rest, then follow the one who is not only the good shepherd, but also the Lamb of God. If you want to know how to shepherd others, you must first know to be how to be like the Lamb of God, a sheep in his fold. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the unbelievable price that you paid to bring us back from our wandering and place us within your flock. Help us to hear your word and respond with obedience. Help us to live in rest, in peace, working out this salvation that you have so graciously given, and becoming in all things more like Christ, made by your Holy Spirit's power into the image of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.